Amen. Couldn't have picked a better song. Go with me to Matthew 14. When we complete the 14th chapter of Matthew, we will have worked our way halfway through the book of the Gospel of Matthew. And we began this journey last August. Not August 2016, we began this journey August 2015. And we have been working together through a series entitled The Redemptive Kingdom. And now we want to work and look through, the redemptive message that's all the way through the Bible. And within this message of God's redemption, now we look to Matthew 14, and now we're thinking about the redemptive kingdom. And I want you to look with me in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and look with me in verse 1. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, before we read today, I know without a shadow of a doubt, God has something deep and perhaps life-changing. And the only reason I say perhaps is because every time God speaks, He desires it to be life-changing. The only way it's going to be life-changing, though, is if we allow it to change our lives. But I will say this today. I believe with all my heart, God wants to speak deep into the hearts of hurting people this morning in this room. And I believe He's going to use the life of John the Baptist and the story of his death to bring a lot of hope to a lot of people today. And that'd be just like God, wouldn't it? To bring life and hope from someone's death. So go with me to Matthew chapter 14. I want you to look with me in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. So when the Bible says in verse 1, at that time, the word there for time is kairos or kairos, and the word time is basically at that season. Chronos would be the time specific. Kairos is the time in general. So at this season of Jesus' ministry, here's what's happening. He's left Nazareth because he's been rejected at Nazareth. We finished the 13th chapter last week, and as Jesus leaves Nazareth because of his rejection, at that time, at this same general season in his ministry, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. So you have a people who are rejecting Jesus, and yet his name is still so famous, if you would, in the land, that now a king hears about him, and he is going to reject Jesus too. Some have said that the passages between Matthew 13 and Matthew 23 could be described as the rejected king, or the rejected ministry of the king. From Matthew 13 to Matthew 23, Jesus is just going to face opposition after opposition after opposition after opposition. And certainly, this is one of those moments when a man that Jesus described as the greatest man born of women will be rejected because he's proclaiming the gospel and the good news of the kingdom. And when you reject the kingdom, you have, in essence, you have indeed rejected the king. So a rejection of John is a rejection of Jesus. Look at what happens. He said to his servants, Herod did, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod has seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, Herod did, because they held John to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. I want to think on this subject this morning, the obituary of a prophet. The obituary of a prophet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the text before us. Lead us now to understand the truths that are here in the Word. And I pray, Father, that by the truths we understand to be real and right and sent from you, I pray that you would change our lives, and I pray that you would encourage hearts today, so much so that souls would be saved and lives would be changed and disciples made in our time together. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The obituary of a prophet. We know what obituaries are. Encouragingly, we looked in the paper this morning and we were not in them. So we're all here. But if you live long enough, there's somebody in your family that's going to require the necessity of having an obituary written for them. And so that obituary will be written. We'll post it in the paper and it'll tell us about the homegoing or the passing of someone we love or someone we know. And certainly that could be said for Matthew chapter 14. This really is a flashback. Matthew chapter 14 has already happened, so to say. So much so that when Herod hears about Jesus, Herod's palace, he has several of them, but Herod right here in the story, Herod's palace is in Tiberias. I've been to Tiberias. It's a very modern town. It's a very modern city, if you will, right on the shores of the southwest portions of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is working all over the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is only 12 miles long. At its broadest point, it's only 8 miles wide. But for whatever reason, Herod and Jesus never crossed paths. And some of you might have been just a little bit confused about which Herod are we talking about here. Well, there's several of them, and you have a lot of reason for confusion. Herod the Great was an Idumean king. Herod the Great was the one mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. Herod the Great was the one who put all the babies to death because he was so fearful that this new Messiah had been born, and now he's going to make sure this Messiah will not take over his kingdom, if you can even call it that. You always remember when the Bible describes, or when you hear Herod described as a king, that is a loose term. Herod was more of a vassal puppet. He was a ruler that had to answer to Rome. Herod could do nothing more than what Rome told him to do. And so you hear the term King Herod, that's a loose term. But nonetheless, Herod the Great was king at the time of the disaster in Bethlehem in Matthew 2. Then Herod dies, and they separate his kingdom in three or four different portions. Which is why this Herod in Matthew chapter 14 is known as Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch there has to deal with sanctions, if you will, or areas that has been broken down, parts taken out of a whole. And it was broken down in three different parts. Herod had many sons, but he was such a fearful man. He had some of his own sons killed. Because he was scared to death that even his sons would rise up in power against him, so he had his sons murdered. But for those who were fortunate enough to make it, there was Philip, there was Archelaus, and then there's the Herod mentioned here in Matthew 14, there was Antipas. And then there's other Herods, there's Herod Agrippa the First. After Herod Antipas was in cahoots, if you would, with Pontius Pilate. After this moment here in Matthew 14, also in Mark chapter 6, Herod Antipas and Pilate are going to become, Luke 23, when Jesus is brought before them, Herod Antipas and Pilate are going to become friends. But that's going to not help him at all, because word's going to get back to Caligula, the Roman ruler, who later on will rule the Roman Empire. Word's going to get back that maybe Herod Antipas wants to overtake the Roman Empire and try to have some mutiny against him. So he'll be banished with this woman Herodias here. And he doesn't kill them, which is that's amazing, because Caligula was a maniacal ruler too. But he banishes them. And guess who's going to take Herod Antipas's place? Herod Agrippa is going to take his place. You can read about him in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa the First, he's going to die and be eaten by worms. I mean, this family tree is getting better by the time, all day. Herod Agrippa the First is going to die, and he's going to be eaten by worms, because in Acts chapter 12, he wants all of Israel to worship him as a god. And God strikes him. And when you read the stories here, you think, Herod the Great dies, that was a service to the kingdom. Herod Antipas lives, he has John executed and Jesus turned over to the Romans to be crucified. Herod Agrippa stands up and wants to be worshipped as a god. You strike him dead. And then Herod Agrippa the Second in Acts chapter 26 speaks against the Apostle Paul, and he lives. Death, life, death, life. Why? What's God doing? Why would God spare the life of this ruler and then put the life of this ruler to death? Why would God have this ruler perform something in the historical narrative of the gospel work, and then why does God allow this ruler to live? Why? We'll get there. We're going to get there. But as we're thinking about the obituary of this prophet, I couldn't help but to think about some obituaries that might have been written about people through the years. I found two that I wanted to share with you today. They're pretty interesting. I hope yours never sounds like this. There was a woman who died in New Mexico in 2008, and literally this is what was posted in her obituary in the paper. She had no hobbies. She made no contribution to society and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. I speak for the majority of her family when I say her presence will not be missed by many. Very few tears will be shed and there will be no lamenting over her passing. There will be no service, no prayers, no closure for the family that she spent a lifetime tearing apart. The next one is a little bit more humorous. We need some levity right now. In Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, and I'll read it and quote it because the man wrote his own obituary. He left his own obituary for his family to post. And here's what he wrote. Lewis J. Casimir Jr. bought the farm Thursday, February the 5th, 2004, having lived more than twice as long as he had expected, and probably three or four times as long as he deserved. Although he was born into an impecunious family, which really means poor, in a backward and benighted, ignorant, part of the country at the beginning of the Great Depression, he never in his life suffered any real hardships. Many of his childhood friends who weren't killed or maimed in various wars became petty criminals and or Republicans. I'm just reading it. Lou was a daredevil, and his last words were, "Watch this." Well, we look at two obituaries this morning. One just grieves our heart to think that there's that much brokenness in their family. The other one's kind of comical. But we look to the obituary of a prophet. You know, John the Baptist was really, he could be considered the last Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist died preaching the good news of the coming of the kingdom and King Jesus. And so we see here how he died. And as we look to how he died and we think about John's obituary, there's a biographical sketch of his death that involves three things this morning. Number one, you need to know that John's obituary involves a tyrannical ruler. John's obituary involves a tyrannical ruler. Look on the back of your bulletin and follow along in your outline together. Concerning this tyrannical ruler, we need to know that his name is, as the text indicates, his name is, or was, Herod Antipas. Now you kind of know how he fits in. Herod the Great was the king. Herod the Great dies. His kingdom has now been split, if you want to call it that. But it was a vast kingdom. And it was a lot of land and a lot of acreage, and it had been split up. Archelaus got a certain part. Antipas got a certain part. Philip was basically a vassal dignitary. He really didn't do a whole lot. But nonetheless, here we have Antipas. Antipas ruled that portion of Jerusalem, ruled that portion of Galilee and Tiberias around the Sea of Galilee. And so when Jesus is doing his mighty works and he's doing all these major things, Herod is going to eventually hear about it because Herod is the ruler of that area. And so concerning Herod, you need to know a few things about Herod Antipas. John MacArthur describes Herod Antipas in this way. He says, Herod Antipas was an evil, debauched, shameless, henpecked, lustful man given to every kind of sinful excess. He had more of a conscience than his bestial father, but he did not have the courage to follow it. It could be said that to the extent John was admired and honored, Herod was despised and feared. Three things I want you to know about Herod very quickly. First of all, Herod was a fearful man. Herod was a fearful man. He was raised in that. By the way, you don't always have to continue the cycle of your raising or how you are reared, if you want the proper grammatical sense of the word. If some of you are in here today, and maybe some of you could say, well, golly, that sounds like Herod could have been my daddy. If some of you are sitting in here today and you were raised in a very tough home and lifestyle, you know, you really can break the cycle. And the Bible does teach us something about generational sin. You can continue that generational sin. You can continue that generational cycle. And listen, unless Christ comes into your life and changes your attitude, heart, motive, and wants, chances are you're going to just be just like the old man. And Herod Antipas in many ways was just like the old man. His dad was a fearful man, always looking over his shoulder to find out who was going to try to knock him off. And so was Herod Antipas. And so much so that Herod Antipas is scared to death that maybe John has now come back from the dead. He's the one who has John the Baptist executed. And when he hears about Jesus and all the mighty, miraculous things Jesus is doing, he thinks that it might be John. And so he begins to grow in fear. And he begins to fear about the consequences that could come back to him because he's killed an innocent man. Herod was a fearful man. Not only that, now listen up. You can't make this up, y'all. Do about 30 minutes of historical evaluation of all the Herods, if you will, and you're going to find stuff that would make Jerry Springer blush. You're going to find things that Mari Povich can't even report on. And here's one of those instances. If you look in verses 6 and 7, this is just a snapshot, just one moment that we're going to cut out and take out of Herod's life and look at. Look in verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. That's his stepdaughter. And when the Bible uses the word pleased, it's the pleasure that comes from sensual pleasure. He's not just having a happy moment and everything's great in his life. Need I say more? He's pleased at the dancing that he sees from his stepdaughter, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. One's lust and desire can lead to foolish choices and decisions. And we see that in Herod's life. Not only was Antipas a ruler with every sort of commodity and convenience at his disposal, but he was also a ruler with a gluttonous desire for sensual things. Now listen to this. Here's the weird, I mean weird. You think weird things happen in our day? I mean, there are people you know who are choir boys concerning what this guy does. Antipas marries Philip's wife. You've heard of that. I mean, no big deal. We hate it. It's terrible, but Antipas says, I want Philip's wife. And Philip is his brother. And so without batting an eye, he goes, and while he's on a trip, and he goes to visit Philip and Herodias, and Herodias begins to seduce him, and he gives into it, and so he figures out some way to connive and get his way, and he goes and gets Philip's wife. Now we've heard of stuff like that before. We've heard of two brothers who wanted the same woman, and you know, now they make a Lifetime movie out of it. And the same thing's happening right here. Antipas and Philip love the same woman. And now Antipas wants her, and so Antipas is going to do whatever it takes to go get her, and he does it. And Herodias agrees to go with him, and they ride off into the sunset, thinking everything's going to be happily ever after. Herod is living an adulterous lifestyle with Herodias. It's not his wife. Matter of fact, John doesn't even say, it's not right for you to have that wife. Notice what he says. When he confronts, look in verse 4. When John the Baptist confronts Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her. John doesn't even recognize the fact that that's now his wife. He looks Herod straight in the eye and he says, it's not right for you to have her. If you want to look at the text in Mark 6, I believe, don't quote me on it, but I believe Mark 6 says, John the Baptist even said, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. She's not yours, and it's not lawful for you to have her. That's going to get John in some trouble. But that's going to keep John right before the Lord. Look at the second thing about Antipas' life. Many of you might not have known this. Antipas marries his brother's daughter. Do you realize he just married his niece? Philip is his brother, but there's another brother that's not mentioned often. And that brother has a daughter, as many of these Herodians did. And this daughter is named Herodias. And in the reign of 32 years of governance over the Idumean Empire, if you will, and over the Middle East, Herod has now come about to marry his niece. So now we have an adulterer, and now we have incest. Wow. The Bible's coming alive this morning, isn't it? And you thought the TV was weird. He calls, not only does he marry his brother's wife, who is now his niece, but now, let's go a step further. You saw this in the text in verses 6 and 7. He calls his own stepdaughter in to dance sensually before him and his rulers, those who govern in the area with him, all his buds and cronies. We could call this a first century stag party. It's in essence, because I have nothing better to parallel with it, it's in essence a first century bachelor's party. And these parties would get so crazy and so sex-centered, if you would, they would eventually end after some immoral, ungodly, intimate acts between people who were not married in groups. Terrible. And so we see a man who is fearful, but we also see a man who's full of lust. And can I just stop right there and say, and I'm not going to build the entire sermon on this, but let me just tell you this. James 1:15 says this. Desire, also known as lust. Desire or lust, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And let me just tell you something. You know why we're seeing so much weirdness? I mean, it's just kinky now. Things we're seeing in our culture, things we're seeing in our society. It's really because of this. The more you feed lust, the more you feed sensual desire, the more it's going to take to please that in your life. It's really like a drug. You have somebody who started off with one hit or one line or one syringe of a particular drug, and now one is not enough. And sometimes, maybe, God forbid, but it might even be true of some in this room, it really just started in your life with some of your buds at the workplace, and some of your guys met you in the break room, and you were by the coffee pot, and one of them nudged you by the arm and just kind of leaned over and showed you something on their phone, and you thought, oh, well, you know, I didn't really want to look at that, but I saw it. And it really just started there. And then, 2 months, 2 years, whatever down the road, what you first in a break room by one of your buds has now become an all-out, full-blown addiction to some internet image that you're watching all the time via your computer or your phone. And that's how that stuff builds. And let me just tell you something. Lust and sexual desire will never stay there. It won't stay small. It won't remain manageable. There's no sin in your life that you can manage and keep it that way for any length of time. It just don't work that way. It's not going to happen. So I'm just telling you, there might be some things you're allowing in your life today, and you're convincing yourself, you've got this under control, you've got this drinking habit, you've got this drug habit, you've got this pornography habit, you know it's probably not the best thing for you, but you've got it under control in your life, and it's not going to take over you. It might do that to others, but you're not going to be the one who's going to be took over. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you are on a slippery slope. Take heed lest you fall. For the one who says, I've got it mastered. For the one who says, this will never do that to me. You're already on a slippery slope of disaster. And James 1:15 is clear to tell us this morning. Lust and temptation and desire will never stay small. It will never stay manageable. But it will grow and it will grow and it will grow and it will grow and it will grow. And it will just rob you. And we see that in Herod's life. Herod's life is a first century example of that. I wonder if when he was a kid. Let me just ask you something. Let's say Herod's 8 years old. We call young little Herod Antipas. And we call him up to the stage this morning. And we look at an 8-year-old boy, tender and innocent. And we say, Herod, do you realize, little Antipas, little auntie? High five. I've got good news for you. You're going to be a homewrecker. Herod, one day, you're going to marry your brother's wife, and she's going to be your niece. And Herod, guess what? On top of that, with all the things you get as a ruler in these days, one day you're going to watch your, pretty much your daughter, stepdaughter, she's going to striptease in front of you. And you're going to let all these nasty, filthy cronies of yours look at her too. And it's going to stimulate you. And it's going to stimulate you to such an extent that you will offer half your kingdom and you will eventually lose that kingdom because of your foolish oath. Sign me up. You ready? Don't you wish sometimes somebody could tell us the end before we ever knew the beginning? Don't you wish somebody could just go ahead and fast forward the film and let us see where this is really going to take us? That may have never happened for you, but the Bible is sufficient to tell you this morning, you don't want to go there. You can look at Herod's life and see what lust and desire can do. And how sex crazy can make you if you don't let the Lord Jesus reconcile that in your life. And I took time on that for a reason, because we're wrestling with that in our culture, aren't we? After 10 o'clock, you can hardly turn on your television anymore. Moving on, there was a fearful man, he was a lustful man, he was a prideful man. We see that in his pride, he was fearful of the people. That's why he didn't kill John in the first place. But in Mark chapter 6, the Bible says after he arrested John, he started liking him. So after he arrested him and put him in prison, Herod started liking him. And so Mark chapter 6 tells us the same story, but Mark chapter 6 tells us in parallel form that Herod used to go and hear John talk to him in prison, and he began to grow fond and fascinated with what John had to say. So much so that when Herodias, conniving little Jezebel, when Herodias set it up to have John killed, Herod regretted it. The Bible says in Matthew 14, he was sorry. But because of his pride, he did something he didn't even want to do. And can I just stop right there and tell you this morning, pride will take you to a place where you do things you didn't want to do. You'll be ushered into things and talked into things and convinced to do things that you never really wanted to do because of fear, lust, and pride. John's obituary involves a tyrannical ruler. But also, John's obituary involves a persecuted prophet. Look, if you would, at the life of John. We see that in verses 1 through 12. We need to know, first of all, about John's life, that he was an empowered minister. When John preached, people listened. And it wasn't because of the things he had on. It wasn't because of his life was so winsome. He was not a winsome, charismatic personality. As a matter of fact, John would have been the one who tells you things you didn't want to hear. John's going to be the one who's going to confront things that people just don't confront. John's going to say things that people just don't talk about. But he was a simple man. John had a simple life. His clothes and his image were very simple, and yet his life was a radical demonstration of the power of God. And God was glorified in his life. He wore a garment of camel skin. He ate locust and wild honey. How's that for your paleo diet? That'll make you lose weight. You want to lose weight this morning? Go get you some wild honey and grasshoppers. Enjoy. Live outside with camel hair on your back. That'll help you. Christina, do y'all sell that at Blue Sky? I didn't think so. It's kind of out there. I think we're going to post it on Facebook. It's so crazy, people will like it. But John lives this way, and he lives in seclusion, and then out of his seclusion, here he is on the landscape of Judea, and he's just preaching, "Repent! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when the Pharisees come up, he doesn't say, "Oh, hell the dignitaries." He looks dead at them in their eyes and says, "You brood of vipers." He's not running for office, is he? "You brood of vipers." Here's what he says to the most religious people in the land. "You den of snakes." He goes to the king, the most powerful person in Jewish life in that day, and he says, "It's not lawful for you to have the woman you have. You destroyed a home and you're living in adultery and incest, and God's not pleased with you." I'm telling you, I love John the Baptist, man. John the Baptist is like Jason Bourne and Steven Seagal and Chuck Norris all in one righteous ball. Do not mess with him. John's my guy. And he did not back away ever. John was not a man of compromise. John was not a diplomat. second, you'll see John was a messenger. John had a word from God, and he was faithful to preach it. And at the core of that message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not only was John a faithful messenger publicly, hey, listen to me. Sometimes when we get a little notoriety and people start listening to us and we find out we got a few followers and we find out, hey, we had 2.2 thousand views on Facebook last week. Sometimes we're tempted to start playing to that. But that was not John. John did not play to his masses. As a matter of fact, he preached so faithful and he did the things of God so faithfully, he wound up in prison. And guess what John kept doing when he was in prison? Preaching. To who? Whoever listened. Who was his main audience? Herod. Here's what you need to realize. Herod the Great built palaces all over Judea. He was such a fearful man. If he was invaded on any side, Herod wanted to be able to get up, leave Jerusalem, and flee. Two of those places were in the south of Judea. One of them is called Masada. There on top of Masada, it's almost impenetrable. The Romans spent 18 months building a ramp to get up to it to conquer it in AD 70. That's how remote this place is. And a place just like it on the other side of the Dead Sea is called Machaerus, if you will. And on top of Machaerus, not only did it have beautiful vistas, but deep below his palace, there was a cell there. And in that cell, John the Baptist, we think, was imprisoned. And so Herod lives most of his days not only in the middle of Judea, but he flees south to go enjoy the beautiful vistas. And while he's there, John the Baptist is in prison. And John the Baptist, while everybody on top of the mountain is seeing all these beautiful vistas like we might off a Bear Wallow or a sugar loaf, John the Baptist is down there in a cold, dank, gloomy, dark, feces, urine-filled environment. Anybody can preach when everybody wants to hear what you have to say on top of the hill. But there's only a handful who's going to be faithful when it's dark and you smell like urine and you're standing in your own feces because you're cuffed to the side of a dungeon. And yet the Bible says John was so faithful that he kept talking to Herod. Herod would make his way down to talk to John. And in Mark chapter 6, the Bible says, Herod became fond of John. Herod wanted to hear what John had to say. And John was faithful in prison. That's just a brief encouragement to all of us this morning. Be faithful where you are. Pray that I be faithful where I am. You know, every now and again, God will allow us to preach the good news in Siloam and Aenon, where there's much water, where there's thousands on the banks of the river who want to hear what we have to say. But every now and again, God might even literally or proverbially put us in a dungeon where nobody cares where we are and we're seemingly forgotten. And John was faithful. Finally, we see him as a courageous martyr. He was not only a man who was an empowered minister and a faithful messenger, he was a courageous martyr. He stayed faithful to the end. He did not recant. He did not back up. He had some doubts in Matthew 11. Can I just tell you, sometimes we'll deal with that. If you want to read what that is, you can go see that in Matthew 11. We've already dealt with that. But just note this. Sometimes we lose the timeline of the Bible. Do you realize John was in prison in Matthew chapter 4? You're reading of his death in Matthew 14. That's between 12 to 18 months of public ministry of Jesus. Matthew 4:12 says, when John was arrested, Jesus began to preach. Matthew 4:12, that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Matthew 14, that's almost in the middle of Jesus' ministry. For now, a year or better, John's been imprisoned. And he has a brief moment of doubt in Matthew 11. Are you the one or should we look for another? Jesus sends word back to him. And John keeps the faith. And until the executioner's blade hits his neck, he's faithful. Isn't that a desire for all of us in here this morning? Until we breathe our last, until we go home, until we're with Jesus, no matter what the news or where God has us or where our post may keep us, we want to be found faithful. And we can say that for John. He was courageous to the end. You know, a lot of people start well, but there's not many who will finish well. Go read about the kings in the Old Testament. Josiah started well, didn't finish well. Jehoshaphat started well, didn't finish well. Asa started well, didn't finish well. David started well, didn't finish well. Solomon started well, didn't finish well. It's so hard to start and finish well. We need the Lord's strength to keep us faithful, because in front of all of us, our lives are going to face dark places, damp places, seasons where we're alone, seasons where we think we've been forgotten, seasons where we think God's left us to die. And we need to be reminded, stay faithful to Him who is faithful. Now, the final character in this obituary was not only a tyrannical king and not only this prophet, but you might be wondering, where's Jesus? Hold up, Jesus. Didn't you say in Matthew 11 that there was no one born of women greater than John the Baptist? I mean, nobody. You think about the top of Jesus' list and think about who might be there. And Jesus says, there is no one of flesh and blood greater than the man John the Baptist. He's number one on the list. And we see the one who is number one in Jesus' estimation, dying alone without his Savior. What are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? I mean, you let Peter get out of a boat and he walks on water. And when he starts drowning, you save him. I mean, when a centurion, he's a pagan, he's a Gentile, but he has enough faith to come to you and say, Lord, heal my servant. And Jesus does it. You have stories like this all through the Gospels. And now the one that Jesus says, he's number one. He's my guy. If I'm running for president, John the Baptist is VP. And Jesus cannot be found. Where's he at? What's Jesus doing? Look at the text. Verse 13. After John was put to death, his disciples came and took his body and he buried it. And they went and told Jesus, as if Jesus needed the bulletin. Jesus knew. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he ran quickly down south to Machaerus to find the body of John, to put his head back on and heal his servant. When Jesus heard of John, Jesus bowed his head and asked the Lord to revive the man of God. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. How does Jesus respond to the death of his main guy? He departs. Now, let me be honest with you. As your pastor, I was in Black Bear Coffee Company because I'm cultured like that. Thank you very much. I had my little mug over there in the corner with my pinky out. Had my little headphones on with some light jazz. Y'all all right? I'm secure, people. I'm doing my little reading over there in my corner, my little private place there in Black Bear Coffee Company. And I start crying when I read verse 13. I know people are looking at me and they're thinking, what's up with this guy? And the reason I'm crying is because I see some of you depicted in John. I know without a shadow of a doubt, many of you have told me in the last 14 to 30 days, you've been given news that's turned your world upside down. Some of it has to do with sickness. Some of it has to do with your family. Some of it has to do with your job. And deep in your heart, you can't help it. It's inside. You're thinking, God, where are you at? What are you doing? Because I've been trying to be faithful. And I know I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to do the right thing by my heart and by my family and by my church. And it seems like the more I try to do what's right, Lord, the more I keep hitting the wall. And it seems like the more I try to climb out of this hole, the deeper you're putting me into the dungeon. And I'm trying to figure out, what are you doing? What are you up to? Why do you allow this to happen to me? I mean, if I hear about the bad guy and this happens to him, well, then that's what happens. I mean, he just gets what's coming to him. But, Lord, I consider myself, I mean, I know I ain't perfect, but I'm a good guy, Lord. And I know we use that term loosely. I'm just talking in normal, everyday vernacular. I'm the guy trying to do the right stuff. Where are you at? Why are you doing this? We never read this in John's life. But it's being felt by some in this room right now. Because you feel like John in the text. And there's several things you need to know this morning. First of all, the Lord was silent, but not indifferent. Sometimes God is silent and we don't understand. The Lord was silent, but He was not indifferent. Jesus' name is mentioned only two times in this obituary, if you will. The first mention was only in reference to who Herod thought He was, and the last reference was Him not walking to the problem. The only other reference we have of Jesus in 13 verses was Jesus walking away from the problem. What are you doing, Lord? The second thing we need to be reminded of is the Lord was permissive, but not approving. Jesus didn't wake up any morning of His ministry and say, "Oh, I just can't wait today. The day's the day John dies." Nor is He saying that about your life. It's not that Jesus is on the edge of His throne thinking, "Ooh, here's the day when all calamity is going to break loose. All kind of chaos is going to come to the certain person in this church. I just can't wait. Today's the day I make them miserable." That's not the heart of our Savior. And then finally, the Lord was distant, but not removed. You know why I think Jesus departs? The forerunner had to leave the picture so that the Savior could follow the same path. Listen to me. If you have your bulletin up, you need to note these notes. I hate I didn't get them to you soon enough, but you need to write this down. Some of you are hitting a wall. Some of you are wondering, where is God? You're in a dark place, and you need to know these next five statements I'm going to make. Here's what you need to remember. Number one, things to remember when you're facing the unexplained and unbearable. Number one, God's plan is greater than that moment. God's plan was greater than this dungeon. God's plan was greater than even this one man. God's plan was greater than His sufferings in that moment. So here's what you need to realize. You are hurting right now. You're in a season of darkness right now. You're wondering, when is God going to come through? Just remember, God's plan for you is greater than that moment. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us, and we must hold on to this, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. And if He says that to His covenant people in Jeremiah, then we have to hold on to that covenant today. He means that for you too. He knows His plans for you. And His plans are good and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. Number two, when you're dealing with the unexplainable, when you're dealing with the tough stuff, number two, there's a purpose in the trial. God will use this trial. And I know in the teeth of the trial, in the middle of the battle, in the heat of the fight, it's hard to even want to know how God might use it. But as you're walking through it, it makes it a little bit more endurable and bearable, if you will, to know that God will somehow, some way, use it. We know, Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. That's true for John the Baptist's death. That's true for your trial today. Number three, God can be trusted even when we don't understand what He's doing around us. Man, I'm giving you stuff when it gets hard. I hope you hold on to it. God can be trusted even when we don't understand what He's doing around us. I've said this statement several times. When you can't see His hand, trust His heart. God's heart for you is good. God can be trusted even when the bad times come. Number four, this is good. This is how I want to close this. I want you to go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23, look in verse 6. That's how we're going to close today. Luke 23, verse 6. Luke 23, verse 6 says, "When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that particular time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Jesus because he'd heard about him. I wonder who told him about Jesus. I know. John. Herod had heard a lot about Jesus through a faithful prophet. His name was John. And Herod was hoping to see some sign or miracle done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. As a lamb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. The chief priest and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends. Isn't that great? Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." And the crowd cries, "Crucify him!" And Jesus is turned over to be executed. Number four, Jesus has walked where we stand. You see, Jesus didn't look back at John the Baptist and say, "Hope you make it." Jesus departs from Herod because Jesus knows he's going to stand before Herod one day. And it's not time for that yet. You see how God's wisdom and God's plan seems like it's just so useless and so meaningless, nothing's happening. But here's the thing, Jesus was not to stand before Herod yet, but he will. And here's what you need to understand this morning. If you're dealing with a trial and you're suffering and you're hurting and you're wondering where God is, you can at least take joy and hope in knowing that Jesus has walked where you're standing. Jesus has already been there. Jesus knows what you're feeling. Jesus knows your pain. Jesus knows your hurt. He's with you. Finally, number five, we can endure through the strength and power of Jesus Christ. You can get through this if it means the end of your life or a new chapter in your life, because Jesus Christ went to the cross and Jesus Christ overcome death, hell, and the grave. You can make it, man. You can do this. So whether Jesus leaves you in the dungeon to finally deliver you from there through your death to His throne in glory, in His will, or He miraculously, as He does for Peter in the books of Acts, He throws open the prison cell and lets you walk out of it. Either way, you'll get through this because Jesus is faithful. You will make it. You can make it. Don't give up. Don't back down. Don't walk away. Finish well. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In my notes, here's what I wrote. After you've endured many dangers, toils, and snares, how will your obituary read? How will your obituary read? If God leaves you here 5 more minutes, 5 days, 5 weeks, months, or years, 55 more years, when it's all said and done, how will your obituary read? This morning we read the obituary of a faithful man of God. And the executioner's blade didn't stop. It carried on, and John's head was removed from his body, and the Lord Jesus Christ was still Jesus. And so today you might be dealing with a struggle, you might be dealing with a trial, you might be dealing with something in your life that you don't understand, that doesn't make sense. But listen to me, Jesus is faithful. And if you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, listen to me. Your greatest need is Him. Your greatest need is Him. Why don't you trust Him today Instead of looking to heaven, you know, there's some who come to church and they're never going to do this religious thing. They're never going to do that because maybe when they were that 8-year-old boy, God allowed something in their life and they're thinking, well, if God is that kind of God, I don't want anything to do with Him. And somebody didn't have enough grace or understanding or whatever to set you down and help you see the bigger picture. But today, please listen to this gospel preacher. Don't judge who God is by one moment in your life. I've had those moments where I wonder, where is God? You've had those moments where we wonder, where is God? What is He doing? But God walks us through and He keeps faithful, faithful watch over His servants. He loves us. He loves you. And He loved you so much that He died for you on the cross. Sinner, He died for you on the cross. And 3 days after His death, He resurrected to give you a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. And just trust that love. Would you this morning? Would you trust that love? Would you trust Him today? If you don't know Him, trust Him today. Yeah, I want to trust Him today. What do I do? Here in just a moment, our musicians are going to come. When you hear the first note of the first song, why don't you come? Come down here. I'll take you by the hand. I'll say, why have you come today? And you could simply say, I'm ready to be saved. I want to trust Jesus. Although I don't understand all the tough moments of my life, I'm ready today to believe Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Walk this aisle. Find courage. If a man in a prison can find courage to be faithful, to have his head removed from his body, then you can find courage today to step out from where you are, walk this aisle and say, I want to be saved. He'll be with you. Just trust Him. And today, if you know Jesus and you feel like you're stuck in the dungeon, though it may seem Jesus is walking away from your burden, though He seem distant, He is not indifferent, and He loves you. And He's walked where you stand. He's faithful. He's going to help you. Hang in there. Don't give up. And when we read your obituary, I pray it says, somewhere in that description, faithful servant of God.